Let's go ahead and let's get ready for our study tonight. Okay, you already know that Jeff is not here, so we're going to divert away from Deuteronomy tonight. Sorry about that. But we won't be in Deuteronomy. But, you know, I think you're going to find that what we're going to be studying tonight, it's going to sound an awful lot like Deuteronomy. Actually, I don't care whether you're in Deuteronomy, you're in Revelation, you're in Matthew, it's going to sound a lot like anything you're doing in the Bible, any study you're having. And tonight, this is no new concept. I'm sure somewhere out there, I mean, I've been studying God's Word for over 30 years, and I've never heard anybody call the Bible a compass. Tonight, we're going to consider it a compass in our lives. You know, metaphorically, we know that throughout the Bible, the Word of God is often referred to as a light and a lamp, right? We've heard that so many times. In Amos, he calls it a plumbob. In Revelation and in Galatians, it's referred to as a sword. So, I'm pretty sure we've all heard the acronym. I don't quite agree with it, but it's okay. I don't have to. That the Bible is basic instructions before leaving Earth. I think it's much, much more than that. But that's okay. But again, tonight I want us to consider the Bible as a compass to our lives. And we'll add compass to that list of acronyms, to that list of metaphors. If we look at Webster's, Webster says that a compass, the first thing you think of, right, is an instrument. You look at it, and it gives you direction. Well, that's one of the definitions of a compass. It's a device for finding direction, okay? It's something that helps a person make choices about what's right or effective. This is from Webster's. A tool that consists of two-pointed sticks joined at the middle for measuring, right? And it's also described as a tool for making circles with. The instrument, again, is the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of a compass. However, a compass is also a verb, if you look in Webster's, and it means to surround, to encircle, to understand, to comprehend, to succeed in carrying out, to accomplish, to scheme, or to plot. If you have a New King James and you start looking for compass, you're not going to find it. Sorry about that. If you have a King James, you'll find it 28 times in there. If you have an NIV, you'll find it once, NASB twice. But the synonyms for compass are used throughout the Bible. So if you start looking for what we just said earlier, surround and circle, round and compass, all those you'll find in there. But again, to us, the word compass brings about that device. The first thing we think about is a compass. And get this, the instrument, the compass, has been around for, well, since 300 B.C., but it's never once used in the Bible as the instrument. I found that kind of interesting. But the Hebrew word in compass, because when I was thinking about this message, I thought, wow, you know, the Hebrew word actually means round. Well, guess what? A compass is round, so I guess that's appropriate. But it's a verb. It's used in the verb form. In the Hebrew, it's actually the synonyms that are being used. So you'll see surround, surrounding, surrounded, turned, turned away, encircled, all those synonyms used throughout the Bible. And the root of that is sevab, which means round. So what's the point in all that? Well, that's the point. The point is the point. You know, whether it's a circle, surrounded, turned, round, they all have a reference point. You have to begin somewhere. And the way a compass works is that as you look at it, you have a reference point, which is north. And the variations from north are the degrees. So when you're going 90 degrees, you're actually 90 degrees away from north. You're deviating from north. Of course, today we have GPSs. It's pretty well gotten rid of the compass. And yeah, we could call the Bible a compass, but I prefer to call it a compass. Specifically, because think about this. You're out there. You got to find your direction. You turn on your GPS. Blank screen. Hit it a little bit. You shake it. Take out the batteries. Shake them a little bit. Put the back on it. Still nothing. Guess what? You're still lost. A compass, you pull it out. It works every time. Right? Have you ever seen God's Word stop or fail? Doesn't need the Energizer Bunny. It is the Energizer Bunny, right? It's the one thing that keeps going and going
and going and giving and giving and giving. So that's why I want to call our study God's Compass, okay? Because it just keeps giving. Actually, Scripture tells us that the Bible, God's Word, has no end, okay? But it does have a reference point. And that's where we're going to be tonight. So for tonight, as it says up there, it did say earlier, we're going to be in Psalm 1, all right? So if you can open your books to Psalm 1, your Bibles to Psalm 1. And this specific psalm, I like to call the reference point, the compass to the Bible. Now, the Psalms overall is amazing because I don't know anybody who hasn't heard of the Psalms or doesn't know a psalm or have a particular psalm that they love. And the reason for this is because the Psalms describes, grips, and mirrors so many of our very own emotions and circumstances of life. It's a picture of us. Those of joy, enthusiasm, depression, discouragement, anger, loss. Add whatever you want to that list. You're going to find it in the Psalms. Again, I doubt there's any circumstance that can overcome us or come into our lives that some psalm doesn't already express that total experience. And therein lies a true wonder of the book of Psalms, because it is a simple, honest collection of all our thoughts and experiences. Of course, psalm means it's a Jewish hymnal. They're songs. So, like I tell kids when we come out here to do worship, I say, you know, the Bible doesn't say we have to sound great. It actually says make a joyful noise, sing unto the Lord. That's what the Psalms are. They're songs written down in blessing and praise to God. So here tonight, again, we're going to look at something very specific. Okay, we're going to look at a reference point. Like everything in the Bible, its placement is extremely important. It's not accidental or it's not haphazard. Nothing in the Bible is. God set the compass to guide us through all our life circumstances. So here, at the beginning of our journey, He sets our compass. Recall that a compass has, what, 360 degrees, 360 different ways or choices, ways you can go, ways you can deviate from north. But as we will see, God's compass, thank God, is much more simplified than that. So before we get into the Word, let's pray real quick. Dear Lord, we just thank You for this evening. Lord, most of all, we're just so thankful that You love us, that You care for us so much, that You have given us Your Word, Lord, that we may study it. We may not only know about You, but Lord, have a direction for our lives. So we thank You. And Lord, we just pray for Bob and his family and Jeff and his family as they're not here today. And all those who are not here, that You would just be with them. Bless them, Lord. And bless all of us. Open our hearts and our minds tonight as we go into Your Word and You speak to us. We praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Psalm 1, we're going to be at verse 1. And it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful. Now notice there, what a wonderful way to begin life. Blessed. Now notice it's not happy, but blessed. And you may be saying, well, what's wrong with being happy? I'm kind of happy right now. Well, happy gets its root from happenstance. Webster's dictionary says happenstance is a circumstance that is due to chance. So happiness is due to chance. Let me ask you something. Can your circumstances change? Yeah, absolutely. As I'm standing here, circumstances are changing. They can easily be changed. So therefore, can happiness be changed? Yeah, we've experienced it all the time, right? Today, I don't know how many times I was happy and sad. Okay, it happens. It's guaranteed it's going to change. Your happiness is going to change. The distinction is that blessings come from God, not from chance. They come from God, who was and is, will be forever. Okay, so just like God, so are His blessings. They have a permanence to them. So it says here, they are blessed, okay? They're blessed. You get them from God. It's not a chance. It's not something that just happens. And only one person can take them away. That's God. And we serve our great God, huh? Now notice it said, blessed is the man. But the Hebrew word here is actually gender. There's no gender in that context. It's gender neutral. So it actually should read, blessed is the person. So it would be, blessed is the person who. And now this is important, because watch the distinction here. Okay? Again, everything, it's in its place for a very specific reason. It says, blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel, doesn't stand in the path of the sinners, he doesn't sit with the scornful. Notice the progression? Walking, to standing, to sitting. How many people do you know? How many Christians do you know? There are a lot of people who would do this, but Christians who would just jump right into sin, right into the middle of it. I don't know too many of them. Maybe a new Christian, because they're stumbling a little bit, but typically, as Christians, it's not something we look to do. It's not something we're ready to jump into. One starts out by walking in the counsel, it says. That is, doing that suggested by an unwise and ungodly person. Proverbs 1:7 puts it this way, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So by God's word, if you don't fear God, it's just to be afraid of God. That's what fear is, right? But at the same time, being afraid is also having a reverential awe, is what the Hebrew speaks about here. It's having a fear and a reverential awe. And that is to be profoundly respectful and honor an individual. So if we don't have fear and respect for God, we don't even have a beginning of knowledge, is what it says. So without God, without that knowledge of Him, we can't even begin to know. In the common vernacular, I think we would just say, they don't have a clue, right? They just don't even have a clue. There's no beginning of knowledge. But let me challenge you with these words a little, because James 2:19 says, you believe there is one God. Ah, you do well. And then he goes on to say, but even the demons believe and tremble. Whoa. Demons have knowledge because they believe. They're definitely not wise, though, right? They're definitely not wise. You see, there's a distinction between knowledge and wisdom, a key point. Because to know, the root of that, the root of knowledge is to know. That is, having information. Wisdom is the practical application of that you know. So yeah, demons certainly know God, but they choose to follow Satan. They're making bad, unwise choices. But the one thing that really strikes me here in that verse is that they believe and tremble. When I read that, I thought, wow, when did I tremble before God? When did I look at Him in such awe and respect that I just went, oh, Lord, that I trembled before Him? Of course, we know the demons are trembling in fear because they know what's coming. See, they have knowledge. They just don't have the wisdom. Proverbs 16:27 says, and an ungodly man digs up evil. It is on his lips like a burning fire. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start digging, that's work. There's nothing simple about digging, right? That takes physical labor. It's hard. You got to get into it. You got to put your back into it. It says an evil person digs up evil. An ungodly and unwise person digs up evil. Then pretty soon, one progresses from digging up or walking to standing in their midst.
Juan is now much more comfortable as you continue down this path. It's so much easier to stand around. And then it's not long before we are all very comfortable and now sitting down. I used to have a friend who used to say, why run when you can walk? Why walk when you can sit? Why sit when you can lay down? There's always something easier. It's not always better, though, right? Lot is a perfect example. Remember when he and Abraham separated in Genesis 13, if you want to go there and look one of these days. They stood on the mountain and overlooked the land. And Abraham said to Lot, choose which way you will go. If you go east, I'll go west. If you go west, I'll go east. So Lot looked and he saw how green it was onto the west side. And he chose that way. He said, man, I'm going for what's good. He took no thought. He didn't stop to think. He just looked and said, wow, it looks green over there. I'm going over there. He took no thought for what was best for him spiritually. He didn't stop to think and pray and seek what God was going to do in his life. He just looked, saw it was good, and strictly from the physical aspect, went. Well, as we know, that did not work very well for Lot. That was a pretty poor choice. He definitely chose wrong and paid dearly for it. Actually, the consequences still extend out to this very day. If you do your Bible studies, you know, all those names we hear and stuff like that. The great thing about them is that if you look at them and you read the history, you go, wow, that's why that's going on today. It all has a reference point beginning with some of these people. And as often happens, we allow sin in slowly and subtly, but it progresses in our lives and it eventually turns to sin. It is like the story of a hungry bird. This was quite interesting as I was going through this. I found the story and I just thought it was so appropriate. A very hungry bird had spent days looking for worms. Very, very hot summer. Of course, we know that worms don't like hot because they shrivel up and dry and they die right there, right? So he couldn't find any. But he did see a fisherman with a can of worms. So being a very hungry bird, he dismissed his natural fear of man and flies over right next to the fisherman. So he asks the fisherman, he says, hey, can I have one of those worms? The fisherman says, sure, but all I ask is one of your feathers. Well, a feather for a worm seems a reasonable exchange. So, of course, he made the trade. Next day, once again, he's hungry. And he began to contemplate seeking food. Hey, but wait, he remembered that fisherman. Why bother searching for food? Rather, he quickly set out to find a fisherman. How easy, and after all, it was only one feather. And so the previous day's activity once again repeated itself. After many days of making this trade, the bird is now one very fat and happy bird. How nice. One problem. Now he not only does not have feathers to trade, but he can't fly. But who needs to fly? You got the fisherman. So he just hangs out where the fisherman always goes to fish. Once again, transaction begins. But at this point, with no more feathers, the fisherman simply looks at the bird, picks up the fat, naked bird, and had him for dinner. See how easily the same thing can happen to us spiritually? I mean, if I asked if there's anyone in here that would want to be a fat, naked bird, I wouldn't see a whole lot of hands go up, right? No. Yeah. That's kind of an ugly picture. Okay. But we easily get this. Don't we rationalize our sins? Don't we justify them, right? It's easy to point somebody else's sin out. But, oh, my, no, mine? No, I've got a good reason for all of those. I know. I do. But we usually end up, when we do those things, we end up at a destination that we wish we never had traveled to, don't we? The consequences are never great.
much like our fat, naked bird, he didn't set out to be dinner, but he ended up dinner. That's why the psalmist here says we need to resist even the slightest temptation. Don't even start walking with that individual. To compromise to ungodliness and to compromise to evil. In 1 Corinthians, I love the way Paul puts it. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says it so simply, because it really is very simple. Evil company corrupts good habits. But I find interesting that he didn't state it the other way around. He definitely stated, evil company corrupts good habits. It's just so easy to listen to other people who don't know God and to take them as wise or take their advice as wise. But that starts us down that path. Let's move on to verse 2. And it says, but his delight, that is the righteous person, the blessed person, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, again, the he is a person. That person meditates day and night. Where's his delight? It's in the law. Notice the word but. That indicates a contrast. Something's changing. So here we find the deviation, because previous to that, we were talking about the progression from being blessed, right? We're going down this path. But here the deviation now is going back to God and God's word. Turning from compromise, which is where we ended up, right? The fat little naked bird. Turning from compromise, because taking counsel from the unwise or the ungodly, and instead occupying one's time seeking counsel with God's word. Clearly stated here, the thing that sets apart a righteous person is that not only do they seek and hear God's word, but they meditate, it says, on God's word. And to meditate means to think about seriously, to consider often. Living here in Oakdale, I'm pretty sure we've all seen a cow out in the field chewing its cud, right? I mean, it's all over the place. Well, that cow is meditating upon the many meals it has had during the last several days. You see them? They're just kind of, they're meditating on that meal. Now, keep in mind, David didn't have a leather-bound copy like we do of the Old Testament that he could stick in his pocket and just kind of pull out while he's watching the sheep and start reading God's word. Didn't have that. His exposure to the scripture was probably limited to what he heard on the Sabbath day. But in Psalms 119:148, David says, my eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. And in Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. What a great word picture. Can't you just visualize David out there in the pasture? Moonlit sky. What's he doing? Meditating on God's word. Or daytime in this case, because he says both. He says at night and at day. I want to point out the very clear distinction here. There is Bible reading. There is Bible study. But there's also Bible meditation. Meditating on God's word. From David, we see what is truly practical. Sorry, it is to read the Bible, or in his case, to listen to it, or even in our case, we're listening to it on the radio, and then meditate on what we have heard or read, not just then, but all day and all night. David says that the righteous man meditates day and night, meaning all available moments. There's something else very significant in that 119:97, the word love. Notice he says, a righteous person loves God's word. The Hebrew word used here for love means to have a devout attachment. What happens if you're attached to something? You're kind of stuck to it, right? I mean, it's there. You're attached. You're like one. It's not going to get away from you. So what we have here in reality is a picture of being handcuffed to something. And the key's lost. Okay? But what we see is that this being handcuffed, at least to David, wasn't a burden. Wasn't a burden at all for him. He doesn't look upon God's word as bothersome or burdensome or an interruption to his day. He says he loves God's word so much that all he can do is think about it day and night. He was saying, my eyes are awake. So awake or asleep, he is immediately meditating on God's word. God's word is a genuine joy to a godly and wise person. We should look forward to being in God's word. We should praise every moment that we can be in God's word or be listening to it or be thinking about it. See, they're not a burden or a drudgery to those who really love God. It's not just a rule book or a legal system or a checklist. Rather, like I said earlier, it's a compass. It's the directions by a loving Father for us, his children, designed to guide us safely and wholly through the many circumstances life presents. Life is a challenge. It's always a challenge, but we have a way to get through it. 1 John 5, verse 2 through 3, John wrote this, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Again, God's word should be a joy, something we run to, something we cherish and want to be around. I ran across a story that kind of really illustrated this really well. God is so good. He just puts so many things in front of you when you're doing a study like this. So this young lady picks up this book and began to read it. She soon laid it aside after she began reading it because she said it was too dull and difficult. I remember when I first started reading the Bible before I knew God, it was very dull and it was very difficult. Much later in life, she met a man, dated him, and came to love him very much. She learned that he was the man who had written the book that she once tried to read without success. Now she went back to it and began reading it again. And this time, she read it cover to cover. What was the difference? First time she couldn't stand it. Second time, like, whoa, this is an amazing book. It may have stunk, too. I mean, you know. The difference was she now knew and loved the author. Paul in Acts 13:22 quotes God's sentiments towards David. And he says this, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he, that's God, gave testimony and said, I being God, have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. David loved God so much that God called him a man after his own heart. Translation, if you know and love God, you can't help but want to read and study and to meditate on his word. But better from that, what I read in his words, God's words, is that if we do that, he will give us a heart unto like his heart. Not my words, God's words. So what is the outcome of that? Where does that take us? So we have a heart like God. We're seeking wisdom. We're walking with the wise. We're doing all the right things. Verse 3. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, whatever that person does, what? Prospers. The righteous person is compared here with a tree planted by a stream. Now get the picture here, because this is in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the average yearly rainfall is 22 inches. In California, we would call that a perpetual drought. Okay? So for a tree to survive, it better be standing next to a river or a stream or creek or somewhere where there is constant water, where it's constantly moist. But there are four other things we need to pay attention to here between a tree and a godly person. And once again, order is very important. So first, note that they are planted. Planted means that you're firm, you're solid, you're stable. And of course, we're in God's Word. We're going to be there, right? We have something to turn to guide us, direct us, show us the way. Second, they bear fruit because they develop God-like qualities and their character and in their lives. In Galatians, Paul speaks of that as what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? We get the fruit of the Spirit. Third, they don't wither. They're able to survive all. How much do you have left after all? Right? That's all. That's all of it. Under all of life's circumstances, you're able to survive. And notice the fourth. You prosper. God blesses the godly and the wise. Jeremiah used the same imagery, and Jeremiah really put it fabulously. It says in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8, he says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads its roots out by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But if the leaf is green, and he will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of the drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." See, this tree is not going anywhere. This tree is not afraid of anything. This tree is not concerned, not even anxious about anything. It's saying, bring it on. So far I see no need for us to be any different than the tree. We shouldn't be anxious. We should have no fear or worries about life's circumstances. Reality, however, is that we do. So when we do, what do we need to do? We need to meditate upon God's word. We need to go to him. Jesus said, "Bring me your troubles. Let me take care of them." Okay? Make them mine. All right? I'll take care of those things for you. I don't know why we like to hang on to them so much for. I'm just as guilty as everybody else. Oh, that one's mine, but you know, I'll take care of this one, God. Thank you. But the reality is, he's so much better equipped to do that than we are, right? Jesus also had a lot to say about fruit trees. If we remember, he spoke about it quite often. My favorite example is Matthew 7, 18 verses through 20. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Interesting how important bearing fruit is, right? If you don't bear fruit, what? You need to be around. We need to start bearing fruit. And in the second half of the psalm we're going to get into now, we're going to really deviate. We're going to do a 180. Okay, so get ready. So verse 4 and 5. "The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." Verse 4 begins with the Hebrew "not so," literally saying, "not so the wicked." Also, "not so" in contrast to the first three verses describing the righteous person, the godly believer. We saw earlier the righteous person is blessed many times over. But clearly, here in verse 4, that is not the case with the wicked. The righteous person delights and meditates in the word of God. But again, not so for the wicked person. The righteous person is like a tree. Not so for the wicked person. The righteous person is fruitful and prosperous. Not so the wicked person. In other words, none of the previously mentioned characteristics describes the lifestyle of the ungodly person. But rather, as we see, it's the exact opposite. It says, not so. Pretty easy to determine who's a godly person, who isn't. The psalmist, which I didn't mention, by the way, this psalm, they don't know who the author is. They have no idea. None of the other psalms match this one, the style or anything. They know it wasn't David. To this day, nobody knows who wrote this psalm. God wrote it, right? We know he wrote it, and he wrote it, put it here for a very specific reason. But anyway, the psalmist here uses one word that summed up the life of the ungodly, and that was chaff. What is chaff? Okay, some of us may know. Chaff is that stuff. You take a kernel of wheat, and you roll it in your hand, and you get the kernel, and then you get this little flaky stuff. And all you have to do is just kind of breathe on it, and it flies away. That's chaff. In those days, the chaff was completely worthless. It was usually thrown away or thrown down for, you know, on the road or whatever, but it had no substance. They had no use for it. Notice how this chaff stands in contrast to the tree mentioned in verse 3. If a wind comes up, the planted tree stands firm. The chaff, what happens? Like I said, all you got to do is breathe and it flies away. In the same way, when God's judgment comes, the righteous will stand, it says, but the wicked will not. Jesus spoke of this very same thing in the parable of the wise and foolish builder. Remember in Matthew 7, 24 through 27, he says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the flood came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Not only did it fall, but man, it fell, is what Jesus is saying. The wicked will not endure, withstand the test of judgment. But also stated in the psalm we have to capture is that the judgment here doesn't refer only to the last days, although it certainly does, but it includes today. It includes this moment. It includes our very lives. It also means that in the daily life testing circumstances, those winds that constantly blow in our lives, the ungodly and the unwise will not stand firm. They are chaff. They are blown away. Man, that just blew me away. You ever heard that? Have you ever said that? Okay, well, be planted. Be grounded. That's what it's saying here. And guess what? If you're grounded in God's word, what's it say? You're going to stand firm. You're not going to be blown away. Again, not my words, God's words. And I have to say that for myself because I forget that sometimes. It's easy to forget. It's hard to practice. I've been doing it for 30-some years. Still have a problem with it. In the next and the last verse here we're going to get into, we're getting down to closing, God very profoundly summarizes the whole psalm. But he also is going to open up our eyes to seeing things from a totally different perspective. I love this part. In verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. To know, again, is to have knowledge. Here it's used to recognize and approve, to have an extremely deep intimacy and knowledge of each other. How many looked at that as we were reading that verse and thought, hey, wait a minute. Does he not know the way of the ungodly? He says he knows the way of the godly. And he just kind of says that the ungodly will perish. He doesn't say anything about knowing the ungodly. No. Think about this. He doesn't. God doesn't have an intimacy with personal knowledge of sin or lawlessness, right? He's a sinless God. He can't even look upon sin. He has no personal knowledge of that. through the life of those he loves so much, he knows the effects of those things in our lives. And he knows that because of Jesus and what Jesus experienced. Because of that experience, he knows the effects of those temptations. So it's not like he's clueless about it. But as we know, Jesus knew no sin or lawlessness. So as far as knowing ungodliness, as far as knowing lawlessness, no, God does not know that. The picture we want here for knowing is that the one that is stated so often is about the man and the bride, right? That knowing, that intimacy, that sharing of each other's lives and that love with each other, that commitment to each other, that common, emotional, independent, sacrificial love that exists in a relationship like that, especially between a man and his wife, right? And notice carefully that the way of the ungodly will be to what? Perish. Period. That's it. You're going to perish. That's all there is to it. No choices. It's just to perish. Now here, where we're going to really look at things a little differently. Because I'm sure we all heard somebody say, yeah, but you know, they are good. There's a huge gaping problem with that statement. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. This is a rich young ruler coming to Jesus. And this rich young ruler walks up to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what good thing should I do that I might have eternal life? And Jesus stops and turns to him and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Guess good doesn't get you very far. I've had this conversation so many times with others, okay, believers, non-believers. And I quote this, and some of them get very upset. They say, you know, that is extremely harsh. You're God, or God can't be a loving God, or he could not say that. I mean, there's some really good people in this world. And, of course, that comes with a lack of knowledge of our God. So I like to contextualize things. You know, the Bible does it. It uses word pictures. And so I'm going to do that too. So let's imagine your favorite food. Think of your favorite food, whatever it may be. Ice cream happens to be my favorite. Whatever it may be, just imagine that in your mind, okay? I mean, it's something that you will go to the ends of this world to get. If you know they're going to have it there, and it's going to be exactly what you like, okay? Imagine that. All right, now you're on this journey, and you've been seeking this, and man, you just can't wait to get there and get a hold of that, and my mouth is watering already, right? Okay, how do you get there? And they say, well, wait, stop, it's over there on the table waiting for you, but we have a choice for you. You can have this bowl of dirt, or you can have that food. Well, I think what we would all instantly say, we'll pass on the dirt, thank you. Now, why that story? Okay, typically that's why you go, well, what does that have to do with perishing? Pretty simple. It's in the answer. The only reason a good person, the ungodly, or the ungodly will perish is self-will. It's choice. They choose the dirt, right? That's all there is to it. They make a choice. They choose the dirt. It's not that God's forcing them. We'll see in a little bit. That is the exact opposite. See, very simply, the Lord doesn't approve or recognize their ways. He has no recognition of any of that. For those of us familiar with God, we know it's thy will be done, not my will be done. Matthew 7:23 says, I never knew you. This is Jesus speaking. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't know you. I don't recognize you. I don't approve of you. Now, of course, we know that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, and that the wicked also prosper. All we have to do is look around us. But we know that their end is to perish. Why? Well, we just read it. So we can say the Bible told us so. But David struggled with this too. In Psalm 73, David said, but he's actually upset. And he says, I was upset until I went into the sanctuary. He was seeing all the wicked nations around him, how they were prospering, how he was always having to fight against them. He's all upset. He's with God. He's all upset. And then he stops to meditate and think. And he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. It's the same with us. And, of course, like David, we soon lose our envy for that, right? We soon lose our envy knowing, okay, you chose poorly, and you're going to perish, but I'm going to go to heaven. And, of course, you know, we get happy about that. But here's what's amazing about all that is that we often overlook God's sentiment in this, looking at it from God's eyes. In Amos 5:18, he says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. That's me. I kind of desire the day of the Lord. I want to see the Lord coming back. I want to go to heaven. It could happen now. I'd be really happy, Lord. But God says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. In Hosea 11:18, he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zibeon? They were destroyed in the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah, Gomorrah. My heart churned within me, God says. My sympathy is stirred. Isn't that amazing? God's not looking forward to that day. He cries because of this day. In Jeremiah 14:17, he says this, let my eyes flow with tears day and night, and let me not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. There's only one example of God suffering over and agonizing over the destruction of the wicked. In the Old Testament, if we recall, the prophets were merely God's voices to his people. How often did we see the prophets cry over the coming judgments that were coming upon the people, God's people? How often do we see Jesus also cry for his people? In John 3:16-17, we all know very well, right? For God so loved the saved? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See why God struggles with the perishing of the wicked? God gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Because that's us. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So I said in the beginning of this teaching, to me this is God's compass to us. This is his direction to us. This is the safe passage, the only safe way for us. And he's showing us the best way to live life, the most fruitful way to live life, the best direction to go through all of life's many circumstances. And I'm so glad God knows what a simple man I am, because instead of 360 different ways, he only gives me two. I can manage that. I can take care of two. And he laid out very simply, didn't he? God knows how simple I am. In the first three verses, God answers the question, which is the right way to go? Right? To have a blessed life. God directs us that the person who has chosen to live a righteous life, who is unwilling to allow any type of compromise, will attain godliness. Then in verse 3, he used a great imagery to show us that when we go down God's path, we will truly be blessed. And the outpouring of that will be, we will be prosperous and that we will bear much fruit, he says. The fruit of here, of course, I've spoken of is it's not items or material things. It's spiritual blessings. Okay? It's us blessing others and being a blessing to others. Jesus, as we know, spoke of the broad and the narrow path in Matthew 7. He spoke about in Matthew 25 about the two groups, the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. John wrote in his first epistle about those who walk in the light and those who walk in the dark. And here in Psalm 1, we find those two same distinctions described. It's really very simple. It's about two ways, two choices. There's godly life and the ungodly life. No in-betweens, one or the other. Life like a compass has many ways which we can go, and that is certainly true. And so there are many paths our walk through life will take. But there are two attitudes that we have that result in two ways we can walk that lead to two vastly different destinations, right? Joshua had a very similar choice in his life's path. Which direction to go? All around him, others were making the choice to deviate from God, to compromise to the things of the world, to compromise to the gods of the world. In Joshua 24, starting at verse 14 and going to verse 15, here's his choice. First he responds, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him sincerely and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Here's his choice. He says, "But as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord." Amen. Now, what's interesting to me, that was 3,000 years ago. The Bible is over 6,000 years of history. We're still making the same choice. Something's wrong with this picture. Well, we're human, but that's not an excuse. We have a way. We have a direction to go that God says leads to blessings, leads to prosperity, leads to fruit. Now, like I said, we're human. We make mistakes. God knows that. But it's at those moments, at those times when we need direction, we need to stop. We don't need to be blown away. We don't need to be clueless. We can always stop. We can always seek someone we know is godly, someone we know is wise. We can turn to God's word. We can pray. We can meditate. I guarantee you, I know from personal experience, God will answer. Well, it may not be the answer you want, but it's the answer that's best. So the other important thing here is we need to learn to listen. How many people have you ever heard say, "I don't hear God speaking to me"? Oh, really? Okay. He talks all the time. I don't know if you know that. He's constantly talking. At least he does to me. But like other people, I sometimes don't listen either. So it's just a matter of listening. Okay. And in conclusion, let's pray. Dear Lord, we're just so thankful for your word. And Lord, it's true. You put it all down right there for us. It's very simple. We just have to hear, listen, and obey. And Lord, I just pray that all our hearts would be open to everything you have for us this evening. That, Lord, we would just start to meditate more on your word. And that, Lord, that in all of life's circumstances, that you would be the first thing we turn to, Lord. That you would be the first counsel we seek. And that we start walking down your path, not the ungodly, not the unwise path, Lord. We thank you so much that you care for us so much that you put down your word for us, Lord, that we can always turn to. But not only that, but that you have an ear for our prayers, Lord. You hear every one of them. And Lord, you also answer every one of them. And we're grateful for that. So, Lord, again, we just turn our lives over to you. We pray you continue to bless all of us. You continue to grow us in your spirit, Lord, and that we continue to be fruit in your world. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you. And all God's children said, amen. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. I don't let my kids get away with that. Okay, and all my children said,
amen.
All right. Thank you, guys.